You turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. My subject for this morning, the priesthood of all believers. Hebrews chapter 9. If we were to think of the time of the patriarchs, the time prior to the time of Moses, the father, as the head of the family, would have served as the family's priest. He would have been the one to offer sacrifices for the family. He would have been the one who would offer intercessory prayer for the family. He would have been the one who would have performed religious functions and duties all for the family. Think of someone like Noah, or Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Think of someone like Job. These patriarchs were the priests of their homes. Then we come to the time of Moses and the establishment of the Aaronic Levitical system, where we read of the Aaronic order of priests, Aaron being the first great high priest, as well as the tribe of Levi, which became the priestly tribe, where the Levites would function as servants or ministers to the Aaronic priest. We know, for example, that there were 48 Levitical cities, cities given to the Levites, 13 of which were given to Aaron's descendants. And therefore, there were priests, there were Levites that were dispersed among the people of Israel. Priests who served as mediators between God and the people of Israel. Priests who represented the people before God. Priests who were consecrated to and engaged in holy matters with specified responsibilities, such as they were the ones who would offer sacrifices. They were the ones who would perform priestly functions and duties, such as declaring something holy, unholy, or clean, unclean. Listen to the words in terms of the priestly manual of Leviticus chapter 10, and listen to verse 10. You may put difference between holy and unholy and between unclean and clean. Those were the priests of Israel. Furthermore, they were the ones who were responsible to teach the people the law. You cannot think of the priest apart from the law. Listen again. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 11. That you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Or listen to Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 10 with reference to the priest. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. So when you talk about the priest had specified responsibilities. They were the ones who would offer sacrifices. They were the ones who were engaged in these priestly functions, clean, unclean. They were the ones who were responsible to teach the people the law. If I'm reading Jeremiah, for example, 18, or Ezekiel chapter 7, law was associated with the priest. You cannot divorce the law from the priest. But when we come to this book of Hebrews, this is a book that stresses the fact that the Levitical priesthood failed to make people right with God. And the reason why is because human priests could not provide a perfect, sufficient sacrifice for sin. It was utterly impossible. We read this in Hebrews, all through the book of Hebrews. But look at this statement in Hebrews chapter 10. You're in chapter 9. Look at chapter 10. And look at the statement in verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. The reason why is verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And then we come to verse 12. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expected until his enemies be made his footstool, for by what offering he has perfected forever them who are being sanctified. So when you talk about the Old Testament, if you talk about the sacrificial system, if you talk about the priest, all of these were shadows. They were symbols. They were outward forms and trappings that pointed to the reality of the perfect priesthood found in Jesus Christ. And that's what we have to understand. That is what the writer of Hebrews wants us to grasp. Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. He entered into heaven on the basis of what he accomplished on the cross. He established the basis for the new covenant. He's the one who makes the cleansing of sin a possibility, thereby for those who embrace him, securing not only our eternal salvation and eternal redemption, our eternal inheritance, and he gives to all of us who believe in him free access into the throne of grace. That's the book of Hebrews, and that's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to grasp and understand. Now, I want you to notice with me this morning how this writer deals with all of this in terms of progression as he sets it forth in Hebrews chapter 9, as he moves from the Old Testament into the New Testament, as he talks about what is preparatory and now what has become permanent. And you can see it here in Hebrews chapter 9. He does the same thing in chapter 1. He does the same thing in chapter 12, but he does it here in chapter 9. Now, when you come to Hebrews chapter 9, in verses 1 through 5, he is describing the tabernacle. He's talking about the furnishings of the tabernacle. And he's talking about the holy place and the holy of holies. If I read chapter 9 and I read verse 1, he makes reference to the earthly sanctuary. Then in verse 2, the outer compartment. That's the holy place. But when you come to verse 3, he now is talking about the holy place, the holy of holies. Now you're talking inner sanctum. So I want to pick up the reading after he's described the tabernacle, the furnishings of the tabernacle, the holy place, the holy of holies. We come to verse 6. Now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, the holy place, performing the divine worship. But into the second, now we're talking sanctum sanctorum. Now we're talking holy of holies. Now we're talking the holiest of all, the inner sanctuary, the most holy place. So I recognize priests could do certain things in terms of the holy place, but not in terms of the holy of holies. So I come to verse 7, and I read, but into the second, the inner sanctum, only the high priest enters. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, 7th month, 10th day, Leviticus 16. But into the second, verse 7, only the high priest enters. Once a year. Not without taking blood, the blood of a bull and the blood of a goat, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, or the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the holy place, the inner sanctum, has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol, which is an illustration for the present time. Now, when you read through the book of Hebrews, he is talking about the tabernacle. And if you think of the tabernacle, you're thinking about a temporary structure. But let's think about the temple that replaced the tabernacle, and the temple became a permanent structure. If you think about the temple, you think about the various courts. You begin with the outer court, which would be the court of the Gentiles. And then you move in, and you have the court of the women. And then you move in, and you have the court of men. Then you move in, and you have the holy place, and then you have the Holy of Holies. So Gentiles could go this far, no further. They're in the court of the Gentiles. Women, only the court of women. Israelite men, only the court of men. But the priest could go into the holy place, but only the high priest could enter into the inner sanctum, seventh month, 10th day, on the Day of Atonement. True during the time of the tabernacle, true during the time of the temple. And when you read the book of Hebrews, the temple is still standing. The temple was still there. It was written before 70 AD. So I think of all of this in terms of individuals could go only this far, but the high priest could enter into the presence of God. He's the only one who could do it, and he represented the people before God, but he could only do it on the seventh month, the 10th day. That's the only time he could do it. And as we've talked about before, he had to do it with great care because one mistake was lethal for him. So I read the statement here in verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying by this that the way into the holy place, inner sanctum, has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol, an illustration for the present time. Now follow it, verse 9. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Now, what does that mean? Perfect in conscience. If you think of the word perfect, you're thinking of complete, bringing something to an end or to a goal, an accomplishment. That's what you're thinking about in terms of perfect. Or how about this definition? To overcome an imperfect state by one free from objection. How about that? To overcome an imperfect state by one free from objection. To bring something to an end, to its goal, so it's been accomplished. Well, when I read this statement here in verse 9, the gifts and sacrifices that these priests offered could never make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Why? Would you notice with me chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Why? Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have that consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So when you read the statement here, do you see it? I mean, every time they offered a sacrifice, it was simply a reminder of their guilt, of their sin. They were never fully cleansed. That's the reason why they had to constantly offer sacrifices. And it was utterly impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to ever take away sins. So when you read the statement here in chapter 9, and you read the 9th verse, we recognize, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect, complete in conscience. Why? Because he always felt guilty because there was always sin. He always had to think about his sin. Then I come to verse 10. since they relate, referring to the sacrifices and gifts, only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body. All of these outward trappings of Judaism having to do with outward things like the body. But then he says in verse 10, until a time of reformation, which you would have to say, in the writer's mind, that is an extremely important word. Reformation, or as it's translated, new order. Now, if you were to look up that particular Greek word, you would have this definition. A process that leads to a new order viewed as something yet to be realized. A reformation, a time when things are set right, a perfected of things. We're talking about the times of the Messiah, what the Messiah would do. So when you talk about reformation, when you talk about a new order, that's a time when things are set right. So all of this was valid and true in terms of all of these outward trappings, dealing with sin, but never really ultimately dealing with sin, until a new order is established, until the Reformation, until things are set right, until the times of the Messiah, and then everything changes. So I read verse 11. But when Christ appeared, this is the time of Reformation, this is the new order. But when Christ appeared to set everything right, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He's talking about now what Jesus Christ has done with such finality. Look at the statement in chapter 7, verse 27. Jesus needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. Look at chapter 9 and look at verse 26. In the middle of the verse, but now once in the end of the age has he, Jesus Christ, appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Then we come to chapter 10 and we read verse 10. By the which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then in contrast to these earthly priests, we read in verse 12, but this man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expected until his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has completed forever, in terms of sin, them who are being sanctified, set apart unto him. So you're reading of what happened in terms of the death of Jesus Christ. Old Testament, all preparatory, all pointing to the reality, the substance which is found in Jesus Christ. And they're doing all of this in terms of animal sacrifices, but they're guilty. They have this guilty conscience. Sin's never really dealt with until Jesus Christ comes, and Jesus Christ deals with it with such finality. Now think about what happened when he died. I want you to go back with me to Matthew chapter 27, where we read about Jesus on the cross. And notice what we read here, because we're dealing with someone who dealt with sin, someone on the basis of his death, cleansed us, all of us who believe in him, cleansed us from sin. He purified us from sin. Now this is Matthew chapter 27, and this is what happened when Jesus died. Verse 50, he yielded up his spirit, and then I read verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Now turn with me to Mark's account. This is in Mark chapter 15, and I want you to notice verse 38. Mark 15, verse 38. We read in verse 37 that Jesus gave up the spirit, and then verse 38, on the basis of his death, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Now turn to Luke's account. This is in Luke chapter 23. And notice what Luke says in verse 45. In the second part of the verse, verse 45, the veil of the temple was torn in the midst. The other ones, it was torn from top to bottom. It's torn in the midst. Now listen to the words of one writer, and he's talking about this veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies. The curtain was a thickly woven piece of tapestry hung between the inner and outer chambers of the tabernacle. No one could see through the curtain, and the Holy of Holies was inaccessible to all but the high priest, who passed within only once a year. Outside the curtain was the holy place, with the altar of incense, golden lampstand, table of showbread, all devoted to the people's worship. It was between these two compartments of the tabernacle, the holy place, representing the earthly worshiping life of God's people, and the Holy of Holies, representing God's presence, that the curtain hung. Now listen to the words of Alfred Edersheim, who says this. According to an account dating from temple times, there were altogether 13 veils used in various parts of the temple, two new ones being made every year. The veils before the most holy place were 60 feet long and 30 feet wide, wrought in 72 squares, which were joined together. And these veils were so heavy that in the exaggerated language of the time, it needed 300 priests to manipulate each. Haldeman writes, the veil was so woven together that two pairs of oxen attached to either edge and driven in opposite directions could not tear it asunder. Josephus, a Jewish historian, tells us the veil was 6 inches thick. 6 inches thick. Now Matthew and Mark say that it was torn from top to bottom as though God took it and tore it from top to bottom. It's recorded in Matthew, it's recorded in Mark, it's recorded in Luke. So we think about what happened when Jesus died. I think about the high priest, what the high priest would do on the Day of Atonement. He would enter into that inner compartment representing the people before God. Then I think about Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ did, all of this preparatory leading up to him. And then Jesus Christ, I think about what he did when he died. And when he died and he gave up, he dismissed his spirit, then the veil was torn. Almost as though God was saying, now anyone who embraces my son can enter into my presence. So I come to Hebrews chapter 10. And I want you to notice what the writer says in Hebrews chapter 10. I come to the finale of his argument in the 18th verse. And in the 18th verse we read, now where there is forgiveness of these things, which refers back to verse 17, sins and iniquities, there's no longer any offering for sin. It's all been done. It's completely been done. And then on the basis of that, we read verse 19. Since, therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy place, this is the inner sanctum, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So when you talk about his death, now you're thinking about what happened when he died. And the veil now is torn. And when you read this in verse 20, a new and living way, if you look up that adjective that's translated new, how about this? Lately slaughtered, freshly killed. Lately slaughtered, freshly killed. New, recent, not previously existing. New, by new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And then verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. You see it? You know what the book of Hebrews is? The book of Hebrews is called a book of exhortation. There are 303 verses of the book of Hebrews. 160 are exhortations. And you have an exhortation here. But it's all based upon two things. There's a blood-bought entrance, and there is now a high priest, and he's in heaven. So when I read the statement here in verse 19 and 20, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the inner sanctum by the blood of Jesus, not the blood of a bull or a goat, the blood of Jesus, on the basis of the death of Jesus, who purified, cleansed us from sin, because he dealt with it, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, we have now an entrance, we now have a high priest. And then, here's the exhortation, let us draw near. You can now come. You can now approach. You can now come right into the presence of a holy God, and you can commune with him. There is acceptance. There is access. You can have this assurance. You know what's interesting about it? The verb that is used here in verse 22, draw near, is used seven times in the book of Hebrews. We can now come. We can now enter into the presence of a holy God. Even though we're unholy, we can come into the presence of a holy God because of our high priest. We are in the high priest. He is the one who represents us. Because of our position in Jesus Christ, we can now come before God. And that is absolutely unbelievable. If I'm reading Hebrews chapter 4, and I read verse 16, here's the verb. Let us therefore come. Let's draw near boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The verb that's used in chapter 4, verse 16, is the verb that's used here in chapter 10, verse 22. We can draw near. We can come right up to, all because of this blood-bought entrance, all because of the high priest who's in heaven. So I read the statement here in verse 22. Here's the exhortation. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. But the exhortation is, you can now come because of what Jesus Christ has done. So when you think about the whole concept of priests, wouldn't we say there are two classes of true priest? There's one in heaven. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect priest. He is the one who represents his people. He's the one who intercedes for his people. So there is a great high priest in heaven. But furthermore, all believers in Jesus Christ are also priests. We can engage in functions of priesthood right here on earth. So when I think of priests, I think of two classes of true priests. The first is Jesus Christ in heaven, but the second would be all believers. All believers in Jesus Christ who can now engage in the functions of priests here on earth. What are you saying? Are you saying that the term priest is not used for a special class within the church? Are you saying that the term priest is never used in the New Testament for a minister in the church? That's exactly what I'm saying. There is not a special class of priest. The minister's not a priest. All believers are priests. You know what we are? We're a congregation of priests. We're all a congregation of priests. So if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we have become priests. We can enter into the presence of God all because of our position in Jesus Christ. When I read 1 Peter chapter 2, and Chip read it, verse 5, verse 9, You know what verse 5 of 1 Peter 2 says?
We're a holy priesthood.
You know what verse 9 says? We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy priesthood. We're a royal priesthood. If I read the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, you know how we're described? We're described as a kingdom, and we're described as priest. Priest. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. The same thing is true, Revelation 5:10. The same thing is true, Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. So you have 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You have 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You have Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. You have Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. You have Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. All describing believers as priests. So I think about Jesus Christ. And I think about what Jesus Christ has done. He offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. On the basis of his death, he entered into heaven. The third heaven. He obtained eternal salvation and eternal inheritance. He obtained an eternal redemption. He established the basis of the new covenant. He now made cleansing from sin a possibility for someone who believes in him. And now, if we believe in him, we've been set apart. We have free access into the throne of grace. We can be involved in dedicated service unto him, all because of our position in him. So I think of this progression in terms of Old Testament and then all of it in terms of New Testament. Nothing supersedes that. And then I think about my position. And my position in Jesus Christ is the position of a priest. I don't have to go to someone and confess sin. I don't have to go to someone and have this person do whatever. It's all because I know Jesus Christ. And I recognize this is what happened. This is not something that I merit. This is something that has been given. It's called grace. Now, I'm not talking about it this morning, but I'm going to talk about it next week. The Reformers. What did the Reformers recapture? And you think of the great solace of the Reformers. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, to God alone be glory. But you certainly think grace alone, not merit, faith alone, not works, Christ alone, not the church, Scripture alone, not tradition, and all of it to bring glory and honor to him. But it begins with grace, understanding the whole concept of grace. C.S. Lewis said, Augustine says God gives where he finds empty hands. A man whose hands are full of parcels can't receive a gift. And then he writes, forgiveness needs to be accepted as well as offered if it's to be complete. And a man who admits no guilt can accept no forgiveness. So I've got to recognize there's a problem. Sin. I've got to recognize Jesus Christ resolved the problem. He can purify, cleanse me of sin so I don't have to have a guilty conscience. But I have to accept it. God gives where he finds empty hands. A man whose hands are full of parcels can't receive a gift. And this is a gift that is given to those who embrace Jesus Christ. Now I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter. And I want you to notice what the Apostle Peter does. And I want to just point out something in terms of the Authorized Version. Three particular verbs. Here's the first one. I read the 18th verse of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And Peter writes, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your empty manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He says in verse 18, you know this. Redemption is not this way, verse 18. Here's how you're redeemed, verse 19, by the blood of Christ. Then I come to chapter 2. And I read verse 1. Wherefore lay aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes long for the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby unto salvation. Grow. Thereby unto salvation. Then I come to chapter 2 and verse 9. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people, that you should, and look at this word, show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So if you're reading a King James Bible, you can think about these three verbs. In chapter 1, verse 18, you know. Chapter 2, verse 2, that you may grow. And then chapter 2, verse 9, that you should show forth the praises of him. I know my redemption. I need to grow as a Christian. And now if I'm growing, I ought to demonstrate the fact that this growth has taken place, because I recognize he is the one who called me out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I ought to demonstrate that by the way that I think and by the way that I live. I think of the words of one who said, the church exists for nothing else but to draw men to Christ, to make them little Christ. But it all begins by understanding the flow of thought in terms of the Bible, preparatory, permanent, Old Testament leading the way, now Christ, 83 high priests, but all of it finding its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He cannot be supplanted. He cannot be superseded. It's Jesus Christ. And now, once by grace through faith alone in him, I recognize my position, and I'm now a priest. I'm now a priest. And I have to recognize what all of that means, which, Lord willing, I'll demonstrate next week. The practice of a priest and the unbelievable privileges granted to us who are a part of this priesthood, universal priesthood. All believers are priests if we know Jesus Christ. And that is the key. Do we know Jesus Christ? You have to know redemption. And redemption is on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's his death. You have to put your faith and trust in him. And I trust that's true of all of us here today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how I do thank thee for thy word. I thank thee for this book of Hebrews. We're not really sure who the writer, the earthly human writer, was, but we know the ultimate author, the Holy Spirit, who guided and directed this man to record these 13 chapters, not only to this original audience of the first century, but for all of us who have believed this glorious message concerning Jesus the Christ. We thank thee, our Father, that we can read and think about the progression of the Bible. And we thank thee that now, because of what Jesus Christ has done with such finality and sufficiency and perfection, nothing else needs to take place to cleanse us or to purify us from our sins. We know that our sins have been dealt with, past, present, and future, and we can never, as believers in Jesus Christ, be condemned because of sin. We just pause, Father, to give thee praise. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would cause us to understand our position in Jesus Christ, and that because of our great high priest in heaven and our union with him, that we have become priests on earth. And I pray that we would understand what all of this entails. We know in a gathering like this, there very well may be someone here, man, woman, boy, girl, who doesn't know Jesus Christ in a personal way. And we ask our Father, if there's anyone like that here, that the Holy Spirit would overwhelm that one with conviction and cause that one to recognize his or her problem of sin. And we pray that one would be driven to the cross, where Jesus Christ paid the penalty of our sin, and that individual would embrace him by faith alone and be saved. We thank thee for the promise that we have in Holy Scripture. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of you, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We give thee praise, our Father, for these unbelievable statements that we can read. And we thank thee that we have come to an understanding that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Make all of that real to us even today, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.